Well, good morning. Welcome back to the second episode of The Greatest Stories Ever Told, Part 1. That's very confusing. It's the second episode of Part 1. So, but you know what we're doing here, what we're dealing with. So, last week, sorry, can you get my slides up? Thanks. Yes, before we go on. So Pastor Pete mentioned this book last week. This is The God Who Is There by D.A. Carson. Great little book, very simplified, but it just takes you through the whole theme of the Bible, picking up different stories, a little bit of what we've done, but we're picking up more than that. But a great read for that, if you would like to do that. Pick that up. And some of the things that we looked at were what we're going to go through in this episode: creation of the universe, fall of man, judgment, which is the flood over the earth, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. That's what we're going to do some of today. We did Isaac up to Abraham last week, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph, exile in Egypt for 430 years, then the Exodus wanderings, and then conquest in Canaan, era of the judges, and then the United Kingdom with Saul, David, and Solomon. And we put some dates up. These are great, great benchmarks to kind of set in history where we're at. You know, Adam at 4,000 BC, Enoch at 3,500, Noah 3,000 BC, flood 2,500 BC, Abraham 2,000 BC, Moses 1,500, David 1,000. Those are just great places to get that. Just some good context of dates to set everything else around. So if you can pick up some of those dates, it'll help just kind of keep everything in the right chronological time frame that we see for the Bible, and it just gives us a little better understanding of where things happened in history. Sorry, I found the other part of my notes. I'm so excited now. Discombobulated for a second. A little more detailed dates are on here. I won't go through all of them, but just so for your reckoning, they as they work back through the biblical timeline, this is where they put some people, and we're going to be picking it up with Isaac and Rebecca there, the birth of Isaac in 2066, and from there on. So that'll be in your slides if you get those. All right. So last week we left off with Abraham and infertility and Plan B, and we had Hagar giving birth to Ishmael. Hagar was Sarah's servant, and so they were trying to make make God's plan come together for themselves. And then Sarah finally conceives and bears Isaac, and we left it at that. Now Isaac, he is has some great things happen to him. He's almost sacrificed by his father on Mount Moriah, and God showing testing Abraham and his faith, and then we get back to our story where he is, and then Sarah dies. Okay, so we've finally got we've lost one of the major characters, and that's Sarah. That's just a etching from of Sarah being buried in the tomb, and she's buried in the cave at Machpelah in Hebron, and you can actually, it's there, you can kind of see where it is right now on the map there in Hebron, right there. We don't get to go there when we're in Israel because it's pretty deep in the West Bank, but it's a fortress. There it is. They've actually, it's a split mosque and church, and the Israel Defense Force manages the outside of it, but very interesting. So she's buried there in Hebron. And so Abraham, feeling his years, has got to get Isaac a wife, and he doesn't want Isaac to marry one of the local girls. He wants him to marry from within the family, keeping that line together. Unlike Ishmael, who married the local girls, so definitely didn't want to have that happen. So Abraham sends his servant to Haran, and that's up in the north there. You can see up at the top, a long journey. And he meets Rebecca at the well and tells her what he's there for. And then she goes back and she meets her brother Laban, who we're going to talk about in the next go around, as well as her father Bethuel. And then he brings her back to Isaac. And there's just a lot of paintings on all of these biblical scenes that I'm going to be showing you as we go through this, hung in galleries all across the world. But so the servant brings Rebecca back to Isaac. Isaac sees her and loves her, and they get married. And Isaac is 40 years old at this point in time. And then Abraham passes away. He's 175 years old. He's buried again with Sarah in this same location. Ishmael and Isaac bury him, and then Isaac settles in Beer Lahoy Roy. And if you recall, that is this map is for that. It's right down here in the lower section. Okay, that is where Hagar is told that she is going to bear a child by God. This is after she's been sent out by Sarah. And so this is where Isaac is living now, where he's residing. So what Hagar, from the other line, has established, we see that the ownership has passed to Isaac, the line that God is going to bless. Just an interesting little side note on that one, but wanted to show you that. Which brings us to our first episode of Bad Parenting. We're going to focus directly on more on Genesis 25 and 27. But so Rebecca is barren, right? And we are in the Negev and Beer Lahoy Roy. We're going to get to Gerar. We're going to get to Beersheba eventually. And our characters in our scene are God, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, and Esau. And the problem is we're setting an ungodly example for our children. Our options are we trust God to fulfill his promise, or we take matters into our own hands. And the resolution they took is they took matters into their own hands in how they raise their children. So Rebecca is barren, and Isaac prays for her to have children, and she does. She conceives, and but there's a war going on in her womb. And we get this comment from God as she inquires, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. As we know in ancient Near Eastern cultures and has carried through, the oldest is always the one that the inheritance runs through. This is totally different, but so like God all throughout Scripture to use the lesser, the weaker, the one nobody expects to accomplish his will, and no different here. The older shall serve the younger. We presume that Isaac would have known this as well. We presume that probably Jacob and Esau knew what was coming down the pike as well in this regard. But nevertheless, she bears Jacob and Esau. Esau comes out first. This is 20 years after they get married. So they've been trying for a long time, barren for 20 years, and finally has a child. The interesting thing about this is Esau, you know, he comes out red. He's a hairy man. And Isaac, the text says Isaac loved Esau. And Jacob comes out. He's a smooth man and quiet. And Rebecca loved Jacob. So we see this favoritism starting up in the family. The two parents each gravitating towards another child, which is just a recipe for disaster coming up, playing favorites. And of course, we know Jacob, his name means heel grabber or cheater. So there you go. I won't make a comment on whether that was he took the name was taken became that because of him, or the name meant that, and why would you name your kid that? But anyway, here we go. So you know, one quick story. We'll get to this in the next scene, but you know, you've got Esau coming in from hunting. He's hungry and he's tired and he demands stew from Jacob. And Jacob says, sure, just give me your birthright. Who says that, right? Who thinks of that? Yeah, I mean, give me your birthright. You know what? It's like, so I just more clues that the what God had told Rebecca was known within the family. It seems that way. So we know what God's will is for this, and yet now we've got a famine coming in the land, and so the family has to go down to was going to plan on going to Egypt, but God intervenes, tells Isaac, no, you're going to go to Gerar, which is just further west here towards the Med, and so he turns around and goes to Gerar. Well, the Lord blesses Isaac at that time. This is what he tells him. Tells him, don't go down to Egypt. You're going to dwell in the land in which I shall tell you. You sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish my oath that I swore to Abraham, your father, multiplying offspring, and so on. Renewing the covenant with Isaac that he had made with Abraham. I will be with you. I will bless you. So what's the first thing that Isaac does when he goes down to Gerar? He lies about who Rebekah is and tells them that she's my sister, not my wife. Okay, you've got Jacob and Esau. They are fully aware of you know, their older children now. They know what's going on, and they live there for a while, and they see the lie and the deception go on for quite some time here in Gerar as they live there. And finally, he gets found out, and God does bless him, and he multiplies, and they kick him out, but he's grown powerful than that. But he's started, you know, he's setting an example of lies and deception, as well as this favoritism that's out there, and then this gets even worse because now Isaac is advanced in years, and he is. Needing to bless his son, and so he tells Esau, the older one, to go prepare food that he likes because he loved his game, and to bring him in and say, hey, I'm going to bless you when you do this. Rebecca's listening, and she says, okay, I know what's supposed to happen here, and so we're going to make it happen. And so she gets Jacob, and they devise this plan, and Jacob goes in, and he pretends to be Esau, puts goat skins on his hands and his neck, and puts on Esau's clothing, so he smells like him, he feels like him, but Isaac is confused because it doesn't sound like him, but his eyesight's failing, so he can't tell. I love this painting because when we read the scene in the Bible, which, you know, we're there right now in our Bible reading, you know, you see Jacob talking to Isaac, but I love this picture because this painting, because Rebecca's right there. She's complicit in this whole deception. And you're bringing your child in. In fact, at one point she says, let the curse be on me. Because Jacob knows it's not right. He goes, well, I might get a curse instead of a blessing if he finds me out. She said, let the curse be on me. Bad parenting. Getting your child involved in lies and deception. So much so that as soon as Jacob leaves, Esau comes back in and hears about what had happened, and he's distraught and calls Jacob a deceiver. He's aptly named cheater. You know, he took my birthright. Well, you kind of gave it to him, and now he's taken the blessing. And so Esau's upset. I can understand that. But Esau probably knew the promise as well. But yet, because of the actions of Isaac, and because of the actions of Rebecca, we have this division in the family. So a couple of important things we need to look at here out on your outline there is the playing of favorites caused a divided house and exacerbated a conflict between Jacob and Esau. Imagine if those two had said, look, I know you're the oldest, Esau, but God is working through us, and he's going to bless Jacob instead, and he's going to be the one. What if we started out that way? But we didn't. We played favorites, we divided the family, and we had lies and deceptions to go through. which is the second important idea that we need to understand here. Not that we want to be doing deceiving and lying, but that the deception and lies of both Isaac and Rebekah were learned by their children. Jacob was pretty good at deceiving his father here in this scene, and further on in the next episode. Both Isaac and Rebekah made bad decisions, even though they knew God's will for their children. This is just a bad example of bad parenting, an example of bad parenting here. They've taught them division, playing favorites, lies, deception, and we don't want to do that. So today, two things for today. Parents, we need to be united in raising our children to mitigate division in the family. Playing favorites is going to cause a natural division. It's going to cause conflict. If you've got grandchildren, maybe you can help out with that. But it's gonna cause that. Parents need to be in lockstep, right? You need to be united in how you're going to raise and how the plan is so the kids can't divide and split what you're trying to do in the household. Because, of course, lies and deception, number two here, they're ungodly. And they're going to lead to the same behavior in your children. I'm sure that some of you can attest to some of your bad behavior being seen in your children. Or maybe you're just seeing that in other people's kids, not yours. But certainly, right, that happens. It's happens. You could just see it in the smoking statistics, right? If you've got parents who smoke, the children are like six times more likely to be smokers, so on and so forth. It just goes down the line. Our examples that we set for our kids are going to be mirrored in our kids. And so when we set a good godly example, we trust that that will help them be good and godly kids. Doesn't always work out that way, but we can certainly get on the right road for that. Well, as we move forward here, we've got Jacob. And he's got a problem because Esau is going to kill him, right? Rebekah hears this. He says, I'm going to take care of him. As soon as Isaac dies, I'm going to kill Jacob. Rebekah says, why should I lose two of you? You need to go run away, and we're going to send you to Haran, to my brother Laban, and we're going to go there. And then she tells Isaac, I don't want my son marrying one of the women, local women. Let's send him back to our family and find a wife there. And so Isaac then sends him away. And off Jacob goes to Haran to get that. So in our second story here, Nowhere to Run. I almost made all of these song titles. My wife wanted me really to do that, but we got one song title in there. And I won't sing it for you. You're welcome. The setting is Beersheba and Haran. Our characters are God, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Laban, Rachel, Leah, and, of course, Esau. It's a continuation of the same problem as how is the younger son going to get the birthright? And are we going to take it or are we going to wait for it? And what we're going to see is Jacob's resolution is to make a series of bad decisions, trying to do the right thing, trying to accomplish the right thing, and then God finally humbles him. See, Jacob is not just running from Esau and running from his problems that he set up for himself. He's running from God in this scenario. God has already said he's going to be the one that's going to be served by his brother. He already knows where he's supposed to be, but he's going to try and do this on his own. That's why he's running. But as of course with God, we know there is nowhere to run. So off Jacob goes to Haran, and on the way, he goes to sleep and has this dream. And once again, God reiterates his covenant promise with Jacob. Now he knows for sure, like I've got a vision from God at this point. And he gets this vision of Jacob's ladder with the angels ascending and descending, and he names that place Bethel. That's where that happens. And sets up a monument there, and then off he goes. He continues on to Haran. But Jacob gets the promise directly that he's going to be multiplied. And then let's watch him run to do his own thing to try and accomplish this goal, this birthright that he's supposed to have. I'm going to do it my way. So Jacob goes up to Haran, up at the top there, and away he goes to get a wife, and he happens upon Rachel, again, at a well, and she's watering her flock. He tells her his story, she tells him who he is, and they go back to the house, and Laban is there, and her father, and he invites her in, and eventually he promises Rachel to him for 7 years of service. And so he goes through 7 years, and as we read in the text, you know, it was like the time passed so quickly because of his love for Rachel. Very sweet sentiment for that. And so he does that, right? But what happens? Laban deceives Jacob. He sends in Leah on the wedding night, and Jacob doesn't find out until the morning when he realizes, it's Leah, not Rachel. And he goes and confronts Laban, really angry with what had happened. And Laban says, well, just complete your wedding week, and I'll give you Rachel as well, and for another year, 7 years of service. And so he does complete it with a wedding week, and he gets another wife a week later. And now he's got two wives in the space of a week. So that should be a whole story on its own. But Laban deceives Jacob, but isn't it ironic how it comes back on him that the deceiver is deceived? You know, just exactly as he did, he deceived his father to earn the blessing. He gets deceived by Laban, and that will continue. Of course, they have multiple children, very fertile family here. Leah has four children right off the bat: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Judah, of course, is where the line of the Messiah is going to come in. We learn that coming up here. And then later on, she's going to have Issachar and Zebulun, and then a daughter, Dinah, whom we also will read about, but we're not going to do. So Rachel, since she's barren and can't have kids, so she sends her servant in, Bilhah, and they have two children, Dan and Naphtali. And Leah, not to be outdone, sends her servant in, Zilpah, and they have two more kids, Gad and Asher. And then finally, Rachel is able to get pregnant, and she has Joseph. And so now he's got a big family. He's working for Laban, and it's been 14 years, and so what are we going to do? So he's going to work for his wages. They strike a bargain, and there's Jacob and Rachel at the market. So they strike a bargain, right? So the Jacob says, we'll divide the sheep and the goats by what they look like, striped and spotted and black, and you take yours, I'll take mine. That way, there's no doubt on whose belongs to who. And so that's what they do. Of course, Laban tries to deceive him again. He takes away the breeding side of each of those lines and sets them 3 days apart, but Jacob's got his own animal husbandry tricks. He puts sticks up, you know, with stripes on them while they're eating, and a whole kind of different ideas there. But this is for the wages, but despite all of the, you know, the deception by Laban and whatever Jacob is doing with the sticks and the breeding practices, Jacob's influence and wealth grows. No matter how many times Laban tries to change anything, Jacob's wealth grows, just as God promised it would. And so much so, and then Laban's is decreasing, so much so that the sons are angry, everybody's angry, and Jacob recognizes it's time for me to get out of Dodge. It's time for me to run again. And so, and it's confirmed because God tells him. The top verse is God, when God comes and speaks to Jacob, and he says, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. I will be with you. God's going to be with him. This is the second one is Jacob's recounting of what God told him when he's recounting it back to his wives. And he said, talking about the flocks of striped and spotted and mottled, and then it says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. It's funny that God has to remind him of who he was. You remember that dream you had way back when? That was me. You know, so just maybe interesting that Maybe Jacob didn't remember who that was, but now he does. So now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Okay, Jacob's got the promise of God that he's going to be well, things will go well with me. God's going to be with me. God's going to protect me. So let's sneak away from Laban so we don't get hurt. He's running again. He's trying to take care of things on his own, not trusting God to take care of him. And he tricks Laban, leaves without telling him. We're on the run. Laban chases him down. Just before Laban catches him, God appears to Laban and says, don't harm him. You know, just leave him alone. And so that's what happens. They promise not to harm each other. They make a covenant there. And Jacob goes on his way. And as soon as he leaves, he's met by an army of God's angels. Just another confirmation that God is going to protect him. God's going to take care of you. I'm going to multiply you. You're going to be great in the land. And instead of trusting God again, he works out his own protection from Esau this time. He sends all of these animals in front as gifts to Esau, multiple gifts. So trying to find favor with Esau. You know, finally when they meet, Esau goes, what is all this stuff? I've got plenty of my own. What are you doing? And, you know, it wasn't even necessary. And it shouldn't have been necessary because Jacob had the promise of God. He had the promise twice now. He had the promise of God of, I'm going to take care of you. But he doesn't. And so at this time, we get to a very interesting story where Jacob has this wrestling match with God. And they go all night. And finally, the day's coming, and in order to get away from Jacob, he's touched in the hip, and his hip goes out of socket, and he's got this limp, right? And at that time, God renames Jacob to Israel. But it's a reminder, this limp, of God is stronger than me, than you, or I'm stronger than you, as God is telling Jacob. And, you know, I can win at any time. Stop fighting with me, okay? Just trust me. Do what I say. Jacob needed to be humbled. He was running from God. He was running from Esau. He's trying to get things done on his own. But it doesn't work. And he needs to be humbled by God. And we do see a different Jacob after this in the scenes that we get him at. But three important ideas we need to pull from here are, you know, Jacob is not willing to surrender his life to the will of God. Instead, he runs to do it himself. Second, Jacob's bad decisions, they cause harm and anguish, which he tries to run from. We see that with Esau. We see that with Laban. And lastly, Jacob did wrong things. He made bad decisions for what seemed the right reasons. Jacob, just like, you know, Abraham and Sarah were trying to fulfill God's will for an heir, he's trying to do the same thing. he's trying to fulfill God's will that I'm going to be the heir and I'm going to be multiplied. He's trying to do it on his own instead of trusting in God. And you can see the anguish and the complaining and the deception and the things that follow him as a result of that. Never good. Because two things for today. Your bad decisions, they will catch up with you, as they did with Jacob. We need to stop running. We need to own up to them. And secondly, God has something he's trying to accomplish. And sometimes we just need to be humble and follow his plan. We work, we move forward, but we're always inquiring of God and trying to do things his way. Jacob was trying to do things his own way rather than God's way. In that. And it's a far cry from what we see happening with our next story. Isaac passes away, and he's buried with Abraham. That's the tomb, actually, in that fortress I showed you, or that church I showed you. And also on the way home, Rachel gives birth to Benjamin, and she passes away. So Jacob's getting some double whammies here. And, of course, because of his love for Rachel and the child she bore, Joseph, he becomes the the favored son of Jacob. And here we go with favoritism again. We learned a few things here from our parents. But as we get into the Joseph story, we're looking at trusting God when things are bad. And I love Joseph because so much of what he goes through, we're going to see, a lot of bad stuff. But let's see how he deals with that. So our setting is Canaan. We've got the family in Canaan, but ending up also in Egypt. Our characters, again, are God, Joseph, Joseph's brothers, and Pharaoh. The problem is, what are we going to do when things bad things happen to us? And of course, subset of that is, how's God going to continue his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through his line? Our options are to give up or to trust in God. And of course, our resolution for this is Joseph persevered, trusting in God to make things right. So, as I said, Joseph is the favored son of his wife and the firstborn of his wife, and his brothers recognized it. He's the younger of most of those kids, and most of his siblings, and he gets the special coat, the multicolored coat that the brothers are jealous of, and it's apparent. So Joseph, he's at 17 years old. He has these two dreams that he tells his family about. Important safety tip: when you're telling dreams that make you out to be better than the rest of your family, probably keep them to yourself. He has a dream about sheaves bowing down to him, and he has a dream about the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him. Those are his brothers bowing and his parents bowing down to him. Even Jacob, or Israel now, at some point says, are we going to bow down to you? But he took it, he kept it in mind. And we presume Joseph knew what these dreams were going to mean, and they were from God. And so he's at 17 telling them this. And at one point, finally, the brothers are out shepherding, ways away, days away, and Israel sends Joseph out to them to see how they're faring. Can't find him in one spot, so he goes to another spot. And they see him coming, and they say, hey, here comes that pretender, that Joseph. Let's kill him. So they devise a plan to kill him. Some sense of reasonableness comes into the eldest son, and Reuben decides, hey, no, let's throw him in this cistern. And then they ultimately decide to sell him into slavery. And then they devise a story that he was probably killed by wild animals. They spray his beautiful multicolored coat with blood and ask Israel, is this the son, your son's coat? And he recognizes that. And then off Joseph goes to Egypt as a slave, and Israel is heartbroken because his favored son is no more. And so Joseph, he's up in Dothan, up there, that's where they were, and he gets taken all the way to Egypt. And then he's sold there to a man named Potiphar, who was an officer for Pharaoh. And God made Joseph successful in everything that he did. So successful that he was put in charge of everything that Potiphar had. He ran his whole household, and Potiphar did not have to worry about anything. Unfortunately, he's continually being hounded by Potiphar's wife, and she eventually gets him into the room. He runs away, gets his coat pulled off, and then she falsely accuses him of trying to take advantage. Potiphar throws him in jail, and he's there for a long time. And then we get this information about more of Pharaoh's officers, his cupbearer and his baker, and they come in, and they're there. And of course, God blessed Joseph again, and Joseph becomes the head of all the prisoners, and the guards didn't have to worry about anything because Joseph was in charge. So even in his demise of being in prison for a long time, God is blessing Joseph and making him prosper no matter what situation he is in. So we get these two dreams that each of these men have, and Joseph is able, through the power of God, to interpret these dreams. The cupbearer was going to be restored to his place, the baker was going to be executed. Baker wasn't as happy about his interpretation, but within 3 days they come to pass. The cupbearer becomes reinstated, and the baker gets executed. And Joseph just says, "Hey, remember me." Well, 2 years later, he remembers him when Pharaoh has a dream that can't be interpreted. Cupbearer says, "Ah, I know the guy. In fact, he's right in the prison right below us." And so he gets him, and Joseph comes up, and Joseph is able to interpret Pharaoh's dream, and he gives glory to God. He's specific, you know, he's very overt in saying, "I'm doing this through the power of my God." And he interprets the dream and comes up with a solution, and Pharaoh puts him in charge of the solution. The dream was, the interpretation of the dream was, hey, there's going to be 7 years of plenty, and there's going to be 7 years of famine. So we're going to store up from the plenty so that we have enough to get us through the 7 years of bad. And through this, Joseph is able to amass great wealth and power for Pharaoh. Because everybody, when they needed food, has got to sell their stuff, their land, their servants. And so the Pharaoh becomes, and his family become extremely powerful. Well, the other thing that happens is Joseph's brothers have to come to Egypt now because they need food. And here they come. And then there's this whole scene, right, of them sending them back and keeping one and so on and so forth. But think about this. Joseph, the last time he's seen his brothers, they were going to kill him. Well, then we'll decide we'll just sell you into slavery. That's where he's left with it, what he does. He doesn't know where they're at. He doesn't know what their mindset is. And so this whole plan that he has, he's trying to gauge where they're at. Finally, he sees that there's remorse and there's concern and there's they feel the guilt of what they had done. And it's then that he finally can reveal himself before it goes too far and they just get angry at him, that he is who he is, right? He's been sold into slavery. He's been in prison for years, and yet God prospered him through all that. Here they are bowing before him, just as the dream said, and just as it was going to come true. He tells them not to be distressed and not to be angry. Why is he telling them that? I'm not Joseph. I should be angry, right? You're the ones that did this to me. Because it was not you who sent me here, but God who sent me here. What a great perspective Joseph has. And just the strength to be able to say that. God sent me before you to preserve you. Decades in advance. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Great words. Three important takeaways from this is Joseph faced some really bad situations in his life. But he didn't complain one bit. Look at what he goes through. In those 14 chapters on Joseph, there is not one time he complains. Now compare that to Jacob. He's complaining about everything. Amazing, amazing. He didn't complain and he trusted God. We see in Joseph a foreshadowing of the Messiah. Think about that. He's the favored son. He's hated by his brothers, unjustly suffered, but comes to glory and is the savior of those who rejected him. What a great picture of what God is going to do later on for all of us. And finally, Joseph's brothers made some evil choices, but God wasn't thwarted. He used those bad choices for good in preserving the line of Abraham and ultimately the line of Judah, whom the Messiah is going to come through. God doing his thing, preserving, protecting, even despite some of the bad decisions that go on with the people. When bad things happen in your life, you need to trust God. And that is the hardest thing sometimes to do, right? You're going, what's going on? If you just let me know what's going on, if I could just know, it would just be easier to go through. But sometimes we don't get to know. Joseph got to know eventually, but think about the decades that he went through before he got to know. That's hard. even when you don't know why, you got to trust God. You've got the promise of God in his scripture. Just as Joseph had the promise of God, I have to believe that that carried him through. I mean, how do you not complain about your situation in all of the in what you've gone through if you're not trusting in God and his promise that he's given you? We have that same promise. As hard as it is sometimes, we need to be trusting God even when we don't know why. And just know that even when you make bad decisions, and you will and have made bad decisions, God can use them to bring things right. As just as we see with his brothers making really bad decisions, heinous decisions, yet he was able to bring those things right. Ultimately, Israel is brought to Egypt, and they're all reunited. It's a little blurry, but that's a painting of Israel with Joseph, everybody reunited in Egypt. Because we've got some growing to do. So as we get to our next story, God providing the spiritual standards, we're going to have to flash forward about 400 years here really quick. I figured there was about 600 years of time that we did, and I have to do it in 60 minutes. What is that, a minute a year? So we got to move on. But for 400 years, the Israelites are in Egypt, and the setting for our thing is Egypt. For our next story is Egypt and Sinai. Our characters are God, Moses, Pharaoh, and the Israelites. And the Israelites, the problem here is they have no standard for how to please God. And so God is going to provide that. So our options are, do you just do your own thing or guess how God wants you to behave? But the resolution is God is going to provide a set of standards. So over this 400 years that they're there, they grow and they multiply, so much so that they are a threat to the new pharaohs. And the new pharaohs don't remember who Joseph was and what he did for Egypt, and so they oppress the Israelites. And Moses is born into this setting where they're it's gotten so bad that they're killing the young children as they're being born, so that they can thwart the strength of the Hebrews in Egypt. Of course, Moses put in a basket, providentially saved by the Egyptian princess. And then they find a wet nurse for her, happens to be Moses' mother, and the mother and son are reunited, and Moses gets raised in the Egyptian palace, educated there, until such time as he gets older and he sees the evil that is being perpetrated on his people, and he looks both ways when he sees somebody being beaten and decides to kill one of the Egyptian soldiers. Just because it's safe to do something doesn't mean it's right to do something, right? Moses is looking around making sure nobody's watching, and it's safe to do the bad thing, but it isn't the right thing to do. He's found out, he flees, and spends 40 years in Midian until God comes back on the scene and says, I've heard the groaning of my people, and it's time to bring them out, Moses, and I want you to do it. And here he is at the burning bush, being told that he's going to be the one to go to Pharaoh and bring the people out. Moses hems and haws, brings Aaron along with him, and away they go to Egypt for 40 years. To Egypt to bring them out, and they do a bunch of miraculous things, watching God wreak havoc on Egypt through all of these miraculous things: water turning to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock dying, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and ultimately the firstborn of everybody being killed. And finally, Pharaoh allows them to go, and they go. And on the way, Pharaoh decides to change his mind, and as they're parting in the Red Sea, Pharaoh gets his army destroyed. I'm sorry, that's a plague of one of the plagues. That's the livestock plague. You can see them in the front there. And there we've got the Red Sea. And God miraculously saves them again. He brings them through, destroys the army. So the people of Israel are seeing all of this. They get out into the wilderness on the Sinai Peninsula, and God is providing for them regularly. He's making water that's bitter, sweet. He's bringing the manna from the sky. He's bringing water from the rock. At one point, they get attacked, and they defeat the people of Amalek, the Amalekites, during this time. This all happens in 3 months from when they leave. Okay, think about everything that just happened. The 10 plagues, the Red Sea, the water times, the bringing the food, the defeat, and in 3 months. And now they're at Mount Sinai, probably in the southern portion of the peninsula. It's probably one of the areas that's said, but you can see how big that peninsula is there. I just saw some pictures. I mean, you always think it's desert, but this is the southern section of the Granite Mountains down there, right? Very mountainous. And there's the traditional site of Mount Sinai right there in the very background. There's lightning kind of coming off of that there. And that's St. Catherine's monastery there as well. So 3 months they've seen all this. And now we're at Sinai, where God is going to formalize his covenant with his people. And they're instructed to consecrate themselves over a three-day period. And then on the third day, God descends on the mountain. And it is pretty spectacular. You've got smoke. You've got fire. You've got clouds, deep, thick clouds, thunder, lightning. You've got a trumpet that just keeps getting louder and louder and louder. People are trembling. They're warned not to come up on the mountain, as if they needed a warning, but they get warned multiple times not to come up on the mountain. And God delivers to Moses not just the Ten Commandments, there he is holding them, that he writes with his own hand, but he also delivers the rest of the law to him as well. So there's our Ten Commandments there. The first four are how man relates to God. And they communicate God's exclusiveness. They communicate God's transcendence, his importance, and his sovereignty over us. The last six, in light of these things, are how we relate to each other. Because God is who he is. This is the way we are to act and treat each other. These are not new ideas. They're just codified right now. Think about it. Back in the Garden of Eden, you've got lies and deception, right? Was God pleased with that? No, of course not. They knew better. They knew better. Cain killing Abel, the first murder in the Bible, right? They knew better. He knew better. And God's not pleased with that. They knew these things. So we need to understand that the laws, they're not transformative in and of themselves, right? They reveal to us our deficiencies. They reveal to us our bad side. And it's only a heart that's going to be the thing that's going to keep this. Because of God is who he is, we desire to keep his commands. The Abrahamic covenant was a one-sided covenant. God making a promise. You remember he split open the animal. He was the only one that walked through the between them as if, but where normally two of the leader, the two people making the covenant would walk through. He was making a a one-sided covenant, a one-sided promise. Now we've got a two-sided covenant, and it's not just with one person. It's with the whole nation. God is giving his direction, his prescription for living life, his standards for living a spiritual life to the whole nation and outlining it for them. Moses comes down, and he delivers all those laws to the people, and they agree to be obedient. Look what they say. After all that, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Okay? That's what they say. Then Moses goes back up and stays there for 40 years. I'm sorry, 40 days. That'd be a long time. But the people get impatient, and they have Aaron build a golden calf. The very next verse after the Ten Commandments is, don't make idols of silver and gold. The very next verse that would have been communicated to them. And they're already being disobedient, and they're making a golden calf, and Moses comes back, comes down, breaks the Ten Commandments, and of course they're they get renewed, remade, and they renew the covenant, and he says it again, goes it over it again, but three important things here is God sets apart his promised people from the world. They're a special nation, a nation of priests. He calls them that there, with God as their head. It just gives you the separateness that they're supposed to have. You're not supposed to be like the rest of the world. You're to be set apart from the rest of the world. Sound familiar? It should. The written covenant law, they expressed God's requirements of Israel in a concise form on how to relate to God and to others. And thirdly, God's covenant was preceded by a divine act of love and grace. Think about that. God's codifying of his covenant, he started out by delivering them from Egypt, delivering them out of slavery, out of his love and his grace. Two things for today. God has provided a spiritual standard for us in his word for how Christians should live. And our new covenant was also preceded by a divine act of love and grace through the person and work of Jesus. We're not following God's commandments because they're going to make us saved. We're following God's commandments because of what he has already done for us. He has provided through love and grace the means of salvation, and we aim to please him for what he's already done for us. Just as he had hoped that the Israelites would do the same. They would, I've saved you. I hope because of that you would be willing to not live in disobedience. Which brings us to our next story, living in disobedience. We already saw that the very first act was they were disobedient. They went against the covenant. It didn't take them long. Moses renews the covenant, and then you get all the all the information about the tabernacle, and that's made and all put together. And when the tabernacle's finished, God comes down, he dwells among them, and they see his glory, and they see his glory every single day. The line of Aaron is consecrated as priests. You've got the issue with Nadab and Abihu who light unauthorized fire, another act of disobedience. God takes them down. Levitical laws are set forth. The people are numbered, and now they're ready to go. And we get to Numbers. This is 2 years after the Exodus now. God has set his law up. He has set up his means of worship and how they should go in and out. And now they're ready to go take the land. So they leave Sinai, heading for the promised land. All right? So they're down here. They're going to head up to Kadesh Barnea. And we got a three-day journey. 3 days into it, right? They're complaining about their situation already. They want food, and they're wishing they were back in Egypt. This is where God gives them quail because they really wanted meat. And, you know, they talk about that quail, and there's a plague that's associated with it. So some of them die at that point in time as well. And then God consumes some of them with fire. Even Aaron and Miriam, Moses' family turn on him. Miriam, if you remember, is turned leprous for 7 days. So even there, the taking of the promised land is delayed just by a week just because of their insurrection, their disobedience, as they speak against Moses. And that's when God comes down again and defends Moses. finally, they're on the doorstep of the promised land here in Kadesh. And God instructs them to send men out to spy the land. And they return after 40 days, not 40 years this time, 40 days, with fruit from the land and with glowing reports, but also with some bad news because there's some pretty tough people in there. But the land is fertile. And yet 10 of the spies, they saw the obstacles and they said, we can't do it. Let's go back to Egypt. 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, no, we can do this. God's promised it. And they're ready to go. God's angry. And the people are actually going to get ready to stone Moses at this point. But God intervenes. He's angry. He's mad. And he
tells them that this generation of people, 20 years and up, that's what you got the census from the very beginning of the book of Numbers. Those people aren't going to enter the promised land. And for the next 40 years, they're going to wander until all those people are gone, with the exception of the two spies, Caleb and Joshua, who were trusting in God to get go. The other 10, actually, who grumbled, they died of plague right away. So there you go. When the judgment was pronounced, the people mourned. They were unhappy at this point. Oh, okay, we've pushed it too far now. So what do? They go take matters into their own hands, and they go try and attack, and they get utterly defeated. Later, you've got another defeat. You've got Korah coming in, rebelling and rejecting Moses. They get swallowed up. That group gets swallowed up by the earth. They were trying to say Aaron shouldn't be the priest, but God confirms Aaron at that point in time. They grumble again at the waters of Meribah, and this is where, unfortunately, Moses loses it too. There's some wilderness wandering. God tells him to call water from the rock, and what does he do? He strikes a rock. And God then, at that point, you know, levels his judgment. It says, because you struck the rock, you're not going to get to enter the promised land. And it's unfortunate for Moses at that point. You got Edom refusing them passage. Aaron dies. And then the people once again speak out against God and Moses. God sends the fiery serpents against them. They get delivered by Og and from Og and Sihon, those kings who were trying to take them. But God saves them from that. Unfortunately, while they're camped in Moab, this is when they're all up in this area here. They mingle with the Moabites and take wives from them, and they start worshiping Baal at that point. And you know, God will finally have all of them, the rest of them, finished off before they go in, which we'll get to in our next set of stories. Joshua is designated as Moses' successor, and the people are once again on the doorstep of the promised land after the 40 years, and Moses is going to die. That's a painting of the death of Moses. But three important things we want to pull from this story is, you know, the people didn't trust God and his promise, even though they were confirmed by his continued provision. Think about that. They had seen, even in the first 30 days, right? First 3 months, they saw the plagues. They were delivered with food, water, and protection. And yet, they still disobeyed. God's continued provision, they just ignored. Second, the unbelief of the people was punished by God in light of his clear promise and instruction. God promised what he was going to do. They didn't believe it. God wasn't going to have any of that. Yet God doesn't utterly destroy his people, but delays his promise for a new generation. Just like Miriam for 7 days, because of her disobedience, delayed, you know, the moving up to the taking of the promised land. Now the promise was delayed another 40 years because of that. Sometimes God's plans will be delayed, but they're never thwarted. So, two things for today. Trust in God. Trust in God looks ahead with courage to his promises and boldly takes hold of them. We look forward to what God has promised us. We've got a whole book that what God promises to us. And we need to be courageous in taking hold of those things and trusting in God that he's going to deliver on those promises. And God will punish people for their unbelief. I mean, that's just a flat-out fact that we see throughout God's word. You're going to get punished for unbelief, not trusting in God, being disobedient. You're going to pay for that. and God shows that throughout these stories. Throughout this, God is preserving his line through Judah and fulfilling his promises despite the weaknesses in humans, their disobedience. They're trying to do things their own way, and yet he's not thwarted in all of this. And we're going to see that as we move to the conquest next week in our episode 3 of The Greatest Stories Ever Told. So pray with me, and we'll get to that next week. Father God, thank you so much that we can take a brief look through some of these stories, carrying the line of your promise through your word to see how faithful you are to us. It is such an encouragement, and we trust, God, that we can take courage in that, take hold of the promises that you've given us, and be courageous in serving you and glorifying you in our lives today. God, we pray all these things in the great the grace and the love that you've given us through your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right.